How you guys doing tonight? It's good to see you. I'm glad to be with you. There's a Cheerio on the pulpit. That's awesome. That's a good start. If I get hungry during the service, I'll just reach into my back pocket. You know what's going on. I'm glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors at Vintage. If you're new, welcome. Like Stephen said a few moments ago, this is family and this is home, and we would love for you to make this your home. Let us know that you're here. Fill out a connect card that's in front of you or stop by the information room. I'll be up front afterwards and some others. Just do something to let us know that you're here. We have some great things happening too that if you are new, you could kind of connect with the life of the church. On Tuesday night, we have a Live 2017 event. Live 2017 is a year-long thing that we're doing together as a family to learn to live the gospel out. And we've been meeting as groups that are going through similar things and similar phases of life. So we did a parenting thing yesterday with tons of kids and tons of families. And on Tuesday night, we're going to gather as singles. So if you're a single man or woman, we'd love to have you. It's going to be at 7 p.m. in the 1880 room, which is right under the sanctuary. Pastor Tanner, who is the pastor up at Vintage Midtown, will be here. He's hilarious. He's brilliant. He's insightful. I think you'll love him. And so join us. There's more information on this event card that you can find right in front of you. Please take this home with you if you will. On the other side, you'll see in blue 1 Corinthians 13. And as part of Live 2017, we're memorizing scripture together. We're going to start May 1st for the whole month of May, memorizing 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you might be familiar with that passage because you've been to a wedding before, but the passage is much deeper than just a wedding. It's about God's love for us, and we can't wait to memorize this together. We've put some tools together to help you memorize this, and you can find more information here or at vintagenc.com. Now, the passage this evening is very straightforward. It's kind of in your face. And one thing that I really appreciate about us as a family is the bolder we are with each other, as long as it's in mercy and kindness, the more we learn and the more God opens our hearts. And so what I want to do is pray that the Spirit of God would move in this place and help our hearts be receptive. This is amazing words from God to us, and I can't wait for us to dig in. So let's pray, and we'll do just that. God, we're thankful that the God of peace and the God who defines himself as love is bold enough to look into our lives and see broken things, look into our lives and see things that are just ruinous, not turn the other way, but to enter in, to actually enter in. You entered into our lives, Jesus. You know exactly our suffering. You know exactly our pain. And you worked in that pain and you overcame it. And now we can trust you because you're the God who knows and changes and transforms. And so we invite the Spirit to transform us in this place today. We love you, Jesus, and ask these things in your name. Amen. So a Navy SEAL wrote an article, and he was writing about how to be a good leader and how to be a good human. And the first thing that a Navy SEAL said was, you have to be humble, which made me laugh that a Navy SEAL would talk about humility, but I thought, well, that's a pretty good start. And point number two was give up on trying to be the best, which I also thought was ironic that the best of the best is saying don't try to be the best. And then point three is you need to work out every day of your life. He said, I know you don't think you have time, but you're just sleeping during the time that you have. Wake up at 4:30 and work out like I do, not me, but him. And so you should work out. Finally, number four, test yourself daily. And a lot of us have started that over the last 5 years, 10 years. We have done things that are physically full of endurance. The only evidence that you need is to look into downtown Raleigh over the last month or so. A few weeks ago, we had the Rock and Roll Marathon. Now, a marathon to me is just outrageous. I've shared this with you before. The very first person to ever run a marathon was a highly trained elite warrior who worked out every day of his life, ran a marathon, and died. So now you work in a cubicle, and you run a couple of miles once or twice a week, and you think you're not going to die. Sooner or later, I'm going to tell you at your funeral, I told you so. So we run marathons to test our endurance. And then some of us have grown past that. That's a little tiny race. And so we go on into the Ironman, which is a marathon and like a 1,000-mile bike ride and a 50-mile swim, something ridiculous like that. And in a couple of weeks in downtown Raleigh, there'll be an Ironman in our city. Now, some folks have gotten so good at endurance races, these are just kiddie races to them. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Yukon Arctic Ultra. It takes place in Whitehorse, Canada, way far north, in the middle of winter. It's a 430-mile race, unsupported, with unmaintained trails. You carry all of your gear. You can ride, you can swim, you can fly if you can. You just have to make it to the end, and participants should expect, this is in the brochure, frostbite and hypothermia. That's the Yukon Arctic. If that's not enough, what about the Patagonian Expedition Race? It said that a picture is worth 10,000 words, and so here's a picture for you. This is part of the race. If you look to the far left, there's a guy jumping over a crevice, and if he misses, he plunges to his death. That's a pretty scary race. Now, if that one's not for you, this is the worst race of all time. It's never going to be topped, I promise you. It's called the Self-Transcendence 3100. It's a 3,100-mile race that takes place in 52 days. That means you have to run 59 miles every day for 52 days consecutively, and that's the easy part. The hard part is where it takes place. It's not in a cool place like Patagonia, it's in Manhattan. And you run around the same block 5,649 times. Just the same monotony, and there's one guy paid to laugh at you as you run by and remind you that you're not all there on a sanity level. Right? These are endurance races, and we've been pressing ourselves. Run a 5K, run a 10K, run a marathon. If you're super in fit, then maybe you should do CrossFit games. Have endurance. But for what? And a better question might be, is physical endurance our highest calling? Because I don't see endurance on many other levels. We don't have a particularly high level of relational endurance. Only about 50% of marriages make it. The divorce rate is on the way down, declining, which is good, until you research a little bit, and it's declining because people have just given up on getting married. They're just like, we're not doing that. There's no endurance. Or job endurance. Experts say that it takes 5 years to get great at your job, but the average American keeps a job for 2.1 years, and then you go to the next one and the next one. Or what about staying put endurance? Like you're going to live in one neighborhood, and over 20 years or 30 years, you're going to bring change, because that's how long it takes. But for the average adult American, from adulthood to when you die, which is only like 50 years, 56 years if you're lucky, you'll move almost 12 times about every 4 years. So we don't have this great endurance on any level. Now, I'm not against physical exertion. I'm not against doing a Tough Mudder on a Saturday and having fun with that. But there's got to be a better, deeper, longer endurance. What about the endurance of love, where you are going to stick with something, you're going to bleed for it, you're not going to keep a record of wrong, you're going to carry the burdens of other people? What about a love like that? There are people in this church that are loving like that. There's a lady named Vicky. I'm going to start calling her Mother Vicky because she's like Mother Teresa. And she has this real mild spirit about her. I'm convinced you could steal her car, tell her, and she would say, oh, bless your heart. I hope that's good for you. It's that kind of person, right? She has an amazing business, and on the side, she's helped start. She's the force behind Carol's Kitchen to end homelessness for women in downtown Raleigh. And she is doing this with all of her effort. She's enduring. She's loving these people to the end. Where's endurance like that? Or what about a community group that's a part of Vintage? Yesterday, they served during our kids' extravaganza. For 4 hours, they wrangled almost 100 kids. That's crazy. We helped clean up, and there's goldfish and chocolate and mess mixed with puzzles. And when you've had 4 hours of that, like you've experienced hardship. Now, this community group realized a woman in downtown Raleigh with two kids, a single mom, was being taken advantage of by a slumlord. She had a fire in her kitchen, and the slumlord filed insurance, took the insurance money, pocketed it, and blamed her, and she was going to get evicted and sued. So this community group raised over $10,000, and week after week, weekend after weekend, gutted the kitchen, and with their own money and their own time, rebuilt it. That's the endurance of love. Isn't that better than just physical exertion? What about the endurance of forgiveness? Where's that? And Jesus says we're to forgive 7 times 77 times. 7's a perfect number, and 77 is a perfect number. You should forgive a perfect amount, but we just kind of tap out quickly. If somebody hurt you once or 2 times, you might be able to hang on, but 3 times over a couple of years, you're out. There's no way to reconcile. It's eaten you up so much, and all of your friends are speaking into it, and they're pouring kerosene on it. It's like you've lost everything that's dear to you. But Jesus is standing over that and saying, endure in forgiveness. Like, there's something greater here going on. Are you enduring in the right places? Have you found something so worthy of your life that's so important and so critical that no matter what it takes of you and what it's demanding of you, you're going to stick that thing out? Here's what we've talked about the last 2 weeks. We've said there's an enemy that in billions and billions of battles has been undefeated. It's never once tasted defeat. It's swallowed up every human being who has ever lived. Death has won. And then, all of a sudden, Jesus lives, dies on the cross, enters into our punishment, and obliterates death. Then, he comes to you, and he offers you forgiveness, and then he gives you his victory, and then he calls you to work with him, and then he entrusts the cure to death to you. And you're supposed to take this, and you're supposed to take the hope that Jesus is and reorient the entirety of your lives with this. You're supposed to go to work and see your workplace as a primary mission field, not gossiping about your boss or your coworkers or trashing your company, but using that place to make much of the name of Jesus so that the world that you're around can see the cure for death. And then you're supposed to drive home and pull into your complex, or pull into your neighborhood, and park your car and realize that God has strategically placed you in this neighborhood because you, more than anybody else, or God would have put somebody else there, is able to reach these people with the greatness of Jesus. So it's your job and it's where you live, and then you realize that it permeates down into every part of your life. It's your hobbies too. You should brew beer for the glory of God so other beer drinkers can know Jesus, and you should make coffee for the glory of Jesus, and you should sew, and you should do art, and you should sing, and whatever it is that you do, you should go and do those things, because this thing is worthy of your life, and you should endure to the very end. Now, I didn't pick this word endure because I thought it'd be motivating at the beginning. It's the word that Paul uses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, let me read it for us. He says this, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance." Right, this word endurance in the Greek originally is untranslatable word for word in the English. There's no one word here and then another word. And so scholars and pastors and Bible study folks like you guys have over the centuries tried to fill in the meaning. And one person said this word endurance is like sitting down in a raging torrent of suffering, folding your arms and refusing to be moved. Like the force is pushing against you, but you're just going to stick it out. You're just going to be right there and nothing is going to budge you. And another person came and said, this word endurance means that you're able to bear suffering in such a triumphant way that other people are transformed who are around you. And then one guy, he had so many thoughts that it wasn't just one sentence, but he started bullet pointing, and Christendom says this, the endurance is the root of all goods, the mother of piety, the fruit that never withers, a fortress that's never been taken, a harbor that's never known a storm, the queen of virtues, the foundation of right actions, it's peace and war, it's calm and chaos, it's security and plots. And then if none of that gets you, a guy named Barclay says this. He says, endurance is the courageous and triumphant ability to pass the breaking point and to not break. Paul, who had suffered more than any of us, had some force, some compelling nature that caused him to go on and on. And I think that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to come to this point sooner or later where you're going to decide to bear the suffering that's been given to you, and it's going to be a joy in your life, or you're going to walk away and it's going to grow into bitterness into your life. And Paul's in that moment in this passage, and I think that he's ministering and writing to his own soul as he sits down and he remembers the kindness that Jesus has given to him. That he was without hope, and the one with hope rescues him. The kindness of mercy, the kindness of forgiveness, that he was a wreck and now he's whole, that he was full of hatred and now he has peace, that this very thought of endurance is Jesus himself, and that Jesus has become this for him. And because of the kindness of Jesus, he counts it the greatest privilege of his life to take this cure to the ends of the earth. If you're a follower of Christ, and if you're new or a doubter or a seeker, let me explain what it means to be a follower of Christ just for a second. We don't use the word Christian around here very often, and it's not because we don't like the word or it has any dirt on it necessarily, but too often folks in our culture assume that a Christian is a person that adheres to a certain set of dogma. It's a cognitive ascension more than anything else, and there is a cognitive ascension. There is adherence to doctrine, but it's far more than that. We follow Jesus. We see him, we realize we're not like him, we need him, so we confess, and he gives us grace, and then wherever he goes, we go. When he goes into dark places, we go into dark places. When he encounters injustice and brings justice, we find places of injustice and we bring justice. When folks don't know the greatness of Jesus, Jesus has right for that place and we're right there with them. That's what it means to be a follower. And if you're a follower of Christ, no matter how much you love, no matter how much you sacrifice, no matter how many other lives are changed through your life, a blizzard of troubles is coming your way. A blizzard of troubles. Not just the normative troubles of life, but a whole different set that because you're a follower of Christ, these inherently will follow you. And the one who prowls like a lion will make sure that that is in fact the case. Paul writes these out so we're not in the dark about what these might be. And he says this in verses 4 and 5 and then 9 and 10. He says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, risks, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. We are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. When I saw this word servant this week, it reminded me that I have a firm belief that every human being at some time in life has to work in a restaurant, or at least should work in a restaurant. You should have to serve the public for some point of time, and then you'll realize just how terrible and horrible people really are, right? So for like 8 years, I served as a busboy at the Dockside restaurant. And the very first day I showed up, all the other busboys grinned at me, handed me a mop and a hose, and told me to clean the public restrooms. And if you've ever cleaned a public restroom, you're in fact a servant on some level for sure. I, to this day, cannot figure out how a women's restroom is more nasty than a men's restroom, but every single time, the women's restroom was worse. Things happened in there that I still can't logically figure out. There are days 30 years later that I'm kind of staring in the sky trying to figure it out, but still, it escapes me. I've seen families bring tiny little toddlers, mini toddlers, and you watch these toddlers grab Cheerios, like the one in my back pocket, and chunk them up into the air. I've seen them take fried shrimp and try to land them in a lady's hair across the way, and the parents are just watching, right? There's an age where you just can't take your children to a restaurant. You can't. It's like buying a lion and trying to take it to a dog park. It's just a bloody mess. You can't do that ever, right? And I had to clean that up 8 hours later, and the stories just go on and on, like getting into a dumpster full of tartar sauce and ketchup and digging around looking for a kitchen tool that we couldn't lose, right? And you learn pretty quickly that people are kind of horrible and terrible and impossible to deal with. That's just what you learn, and everybody needs to know that. So you're not a terrible, horrible person anymore. And so when Paul uses this word servant, here's what he's saying to you and to me. You're willingly entering into a tertiary life. You're willingly making yourself fourth or fifth or ninth or tenth. It's Jesus and his family and his church and his people in your community who are suffering, and somewhere down the line you find yourself fifth or sixth or seventh. Tangibly, you're taking your resources and you're taking your hobby and your passions and you're placing them in a way that other people can gain from those things. And you find yourself at 10 p.m. on the phone talking to somebody who's weeping, and you find yourself up early and you're just giving and sweating and bleeding. Now, if you're a follower of Christ and you've received the endless kindness of Jesus, and you have in fact been charged to work with him, the cure has been entrusted to you, then being a servant is involuntary. It's not something that you decide. It's not something that you're called to. It's not something that later in life you'll get your priorities straight. It is, in fact, what it means to be a follower of Christ. We're servants to the King, and we do everything that the King does. Right? And when you do this, you're sitting down in the raging torrent around you, and you're going to be overcome with the suffering of other people and of your life, and you're going to feel like you're going to be taken past the breaking point, and you're going to be washed away, but you will not break because the Spirit of God holds you, and He is strong enough for you, and He has not called you to anything that you're unable to bear. Here's what I've learned over the time that I've had at Vintage, that you are really tough people. And I like that about you a lot. There's a capacity that you have that I can stand in front of you, and we can do this to each other in community groups and say really hard, challenging things. And as long as it's done in kindness and in mercy, you receive those things and they expand your heart. Actually, I read an article this week, What's the New Trends in Church? And I was a little worried about that, you know? Like, is it going to be a smoke machine? Is it a slide for the pastor to, like, slide down in? Is it Mickey Mouse greeting your kids at the parking lot? And I kind of, in fear, turned the page. And it said the new trend that people are looking for in the local church is pastors talking from the Bible about hard things. Like, cool. All of a sudden, we're a cool, hip, trendy church again. I'll take that one. I'll take that one for sure. So I wanted to say that because in your toughness, you need to hear this. This passage says, if you've been rescued by Jesus, if you believe in His life, death, and resurrection, and you're commending yourself as servants, you should expect exactly what Jesus was given. You'll love and be hated for it. You'll serve and be taken advantage of. You'll pour yourself out. People will take every ounce, and the moment that you stop, they'll criticize you and critique you. And it's absolutely 100% worth it. If your life is used to change just one life, and you never know what God's doing through your life, if you labor for an entire lifetime and just one life is opened up to the kingdom of God and eternity expands that person's soul, you've changed a lost son or daughter into a found son or daughter, and there's no greater thing than that. And God is doing that in your life. And so it's absolutely worth it. Paul wants you to be sure that you understand what the suffering is going to be like. And so he says, there's actually 9 types of suffering in 3 categories. That sounds hopeful, doesn't it? It's not a little bit of suffering, it's a whole lot of suffering. And so these 3 categories, the first is this general level of suffering. If you look back at the passage, he says, the first thing that you should expect is afflictions. And that means disease. If you're around 6 people long enough, you're going to get sick. And the early church knew that. There was an outbreak of the plague, and as people died miserably in the street, followers of Christ would get them, bring them into their home, take care of them in their dying hours. Many received Jesus because of the kindness that they saw, and those followers of Christ got the plague and they died. That's afflictions. And if afflictions aren't enough, they're calamities, which is a statement of war. There's war all around you. You're supposed to live in no man's land, 2 colliding kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of dark. And the kingdom of light is winning radically, and the kingdom of dark is repelled and running away. And we're finding people right there that the kingdom of darkness is receding, and we're picking up those who've been broken and hurt and addicted and full of murderous thoughts and full of racism and full of self-hatred. And we're taking the light into that place. And when you do that, you should expect calamities in your life. And you should expect hardships, which just means extreme pressure. And when you start ministry, whether you are a lover of your neighborhood or your work, or if you are a community group leader, you're going to sit down sooner or later with people that are deeply hurt, that have been abused, that are suicidal, that have lost loved ones. And the moment that you sit with that person, the moment that you sit with a ministry who is fighting the sex slave industry and you bear the burden of the women who have been in that, you will feel pressure like you've never felt before. It's just general suffering. And then category number 2 is suffering put on you by other people. He says beatings, imprisonment, riots. Now, we should have great endurance for one type of suffering and no tolerance for another. We should have great endurance from the world and any suffering that they might put on us. If somebody doesn't know the greatness of Jesus and they hate us and they ridicule us and they slander us and they write about us in newspapers and they post things, we should look at that person and with hope in our heart, pray for them that they would know Jesus and go after them and give them the gospel and mercy and love them like Jesus has loved us. We have all of the endurance in the world for beatings and riot and imprisonment that the world might put on us. But what we shouldn't tolerate is if I cause a riot in this place. Or if, as we battle on the no man's land, as the kingdom of darkness recedes, you decide to tackle your brother or your sister from behind. We should be family here. What ultimately we should do is realize that many people here are living tertiary lives as servants, and they're doing everything they can, and sometimes they mess up, and sometimes they just can't bear all of the things that are given to them. And so we should treat everybody here like Jesus has treated us. If you would do that, if you would really understand how Jesus has dealt with you and only deal with other people as Jesus has dealt with you, we could together bear any suffering that the world might put on us and go from this place as a force and overcome the world around us for the glory of God. So there's general suffering, suffering from other people, and then there's voluntary suffering that you're entering into, particularly sleepless nights, labors, and hunger. As Paul is bearing these sufferings, what do you think his attitude is like? What is his tone like? Like, how did he handle himself? Well, he tells us, and I want to read some of the verses again, but add some to it because the full nature of this is hard to soak up, so let this soak in. Here's how he bears the suffering: by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. I desperately want to be that person. I want to be slandered and respond with kindness. I want to be told that I'm an imposter and treat them like sons and daughters of God. I want to be hated and respond with genuine love, and yet I have a long way to go. I have a mentor named Larry. Larry the Mentor, it sounds like a joke, like Larry the Cable Guy. It's not that, though. He's an actual mentor, and I call him often and listen to him. And there's a time where Kimberly and I were being slandered by a person that had been at Vintage, and we had been very kind to this person. We had sat with them, and that person had just wept and wept with me. And we supported this person, and we offered financial help, and the church would help pay mortgage and pay for health insurance. And for some reason, something in them decided to slander us publicly on forums and on different social media networks. And they would add our names and email us stuff to make sure that we were quite aware of what was going on. And I want to fight sometimes. Like, I'm a normal person. I'm not going to punch first, but if you punch me, I kind of want to punch you back. And so I called Larry, and I was just fuming and frustrated. And do you know what Larry did? He quoted a dead guy on me. That's cheap. If somebody quotes a dead guy on you, it's just a cheap shot. And Larry said, if somebody has slandered you, don't be too harsh with them, for you are far worse than they think you are. And then he told me about Jesus, because that's what a good friend does. And he led me to the story of Jesus and the adulterous woman. It's a simple story, but it has profound movement in my life, and so I tell it often. The religious people were trying to trap Jesus, and so they spied on a woman and caught her naked, pulled her out of an adulterous relationship, just bare naked, and threw her down, humiliated in front of Jesus' feet. They wanted to stone her. And Larry said, you know what? This story is not really about the adulterous woman. It's really about Jesus. The trap was for Jesus. The hatred was for Jesus. The penalty was not really for the woman. The penalty was for Jesus. And look, Tyler, don't make the mistake to think that he didn't receive the penalty. He was executed by the state. What did Jesus do? Well, he didn't bite. He didn't take the bait of slander and attack and response. Instead, what did he do to the religious guys? He gave them the greatest gift ever. He lets them see their own sin in the presence of God, because when you see your sin in the presence of God, grace is yours. And then he defends the woman. He just takes her side, and he loves her, and he forgives her, and he sends her off. And I realized in that moment I have a long way to go because I'm not like Jesus, and yet I want to be able to do the things to receive the slander and love and response. And I need people in my life, peers and my family and mentors, that I can come right up to the edge of just fighting back and lashing out and then say, whoa, whoa, remember you said you wanted this. Remember you said you wanted to demonstrate the gospel, and now's the opportunity to go and do those things. Paul's just suffering from every direction. And how does he respond with these words in 2 Corinthians 6? Well, I think this is how. He decided he was going to treat those who were slandering him like Jesus had treated him. Would you think just for a moment how you treated Jesus? You called him an imposter, and he called you sons and daughters instead. You took everything from him, and he gave you everything in response. You hated him, and he loved you. You despised him to a point where you put him on a cross. I did. And he said on the cross, Father, forgive Tyler, for he knows not what he does. It cost you nothing, and it cost him everything. This is the gospel. And when we say live the gospel, this is in fact what we're talking about living out. Now, in my last few minutes, I want to finish with just one last part of this passage, and it is the very straight part, the very challenging part. It's in your face, but this is full of mercy, and this is a beautiful thing. It can challenge us deeply, and so give me these 5 minutes, and let us finish together as we read the end. It says this in verses 11 through 13. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to you to children. Widen your hearts also. So I desperately today wanted to speak freely to you where you didn't feel any condemnation and not an ounce of shame, for there is no shame in this place. And I wanted my heart to be wide open to you. It's a great privilege for me to serve you and to serve with you. I only want you to see Jesus. I want myself and for you to grow up and to be godly men and women who can have torrent-quenching endurance, realizing that the cure of God has been given unto you, and you're supposed to take this to the ends of the earth. There are a million people in our city who don't know Jesus, but I think there's one thing, if we're not careful, that will be the undoing of our ability to love this city. One sin, one brokenness, and it's not the sexual brokenness of our culture. Though I think that's a big deal. And it's not apathy. And it's not even the addictions that many of us struggle with. And I plead with you to get help if you're in that place. But I think the one thing that'll do us in is cynicism. Cynicism. Here's what cynicism is. Cynicism is looking at other people and thinking that they're a little bit less insightful than you, a little bit less knowledgeable than you. And with their less knowledge, they're living pretty selfish lives. So you're looking over there and they're saying, if they knew more, they wouldn't live the way that they're living. While simultaneously, you're looking at yourself and you're thinking about yourself, I have a little bit more knowledge and I have a little bit more understanding and I'm living a pretty trustworthy life. And so the motto of cynicism rises up, and its motto says, in self, I trust. And how could you not? You're really smart people and you're highly educated, and that opens doors and networking and connections that you're probably even unaware of. And you have expendable income. Things might be a little tight for you. You have to budget things, but you live where you want to live and you eat what you want to eat and you wear what you want to wear. And then, as if those things aren't enough, everything has failed you. Your parents failed you. Every parent does. Every leader you've been around has failed you. And if you can't name a failure of a leader that you're currently with, you just don't know them yet. Religious institutions have failed you. There's scandal everywhere. The government has failed you. Whether you're a Democrat or Republican, urban, poor, or elitist, it doesn't matter. Everything has failed you around you. And so life has become this. Life is them and I. Life is they, it's their fault they did this, it's their group, their problems, their policies, their institution of certain things, it's them and I. And I understand that because of your education and of how things have failed you, but it was never supposed to be about you or me or I. I breeds pride. I always breeds pride. I makes it their brokenness and their problem and not mine. And so the issue is always there and never here. It was supposed to be us. It was supposed to be we. We as humble. We as the body. We as the people. We as the nation. We as the church. We accomplishes things. We gets things done. We mandates reconciliation. We make sure that we figure things out. That's what it's supposed to be. But our cynicism makes it about I. Now, if you're looking at this passage and you're thoughtful, and I hope that you are, you're hopefully thinking, how did Tyler get cynicism out of this passage? And here's how. What's the opposite of cynicism? Affections. Affections. Cynicism is to look at something and tear it down. Affections is to look at something and just love it up. Just love it. If you were to look at your life today, and you were to look at your social media feeds, if you were to look at the conversations that you've had about your boss and your coworkers, if you look at what you really think will change the world that you live in, if you look at what you spend your money on, and listen, if you say you're for something, you're for justice, you're for racism being broken down, you're for women's rights, and you haven't spent enough money on that thing to change the way you live, I don't believe you at all. Not even for a second. If you were to look at your life, are you building things up or are you tearing things down? Just look at your social media feed. It'll probably be the thing that indicates it the most, right? Because I assure you this, there's no city of Raleigh. You're the city. And there's no church vintage. You're the church. And there's no neighborhood. You're the neighborhood. And it's you and it's me, right? Now here's the ending point, and you have to get this. If you've missed everything else, this is the only thing that's utterly important right now, right? Your heart can only have one affection. Your heart can only love one thing most. And if the thing that your heart loves is too small, your affections shrink. And that's where most of us are, and that's why we're so cynical in our lives today. We love the city because of the food it has, because of the entertainment it gives to us, because of the opportunities it has. And to love something for what it can give us is too small, and so we're becoming a people that has less and less affection and more cynicism. You're supposed to love a city because of the people. The people are large enough. If you love a church because of its teaching or its worship or its systems and structures, you'll love it for a little bit, but systems and structures are tiny in your heart. We'll see its affection drain out. But if you love a church for its people, that's large enough. But look, I don't want you to love a city. I don't want you to love a church. I don't want you to love a neighborhood. I want you to love something large enough that will captivate you for the rest of the days of eternity. I want you to love something large enough that will give you the glory of God and expand your soul. I want you to love something that's so lovely that it wakes your soul up. I want you to know something that's so endless and so completely good and so completely righteous that he would die on a cross for you and resurrect on the third day and give you victory from death. For if you love this thing, Jesus, then your heart will be expanded and your affections will grow. And all of a sudden, you're going to realize you love the city because a million people don't know Jesus. And you love the church because it's this vehicle of redemption for the ends of the earth. And you love people. And your heart will grow. And your affections will explode. And you will do the thing that God has called you to do. With endurance, be servants so the world can know the grandeur of God. Would you pray with me? God, we ask in this quiet moment that the loveliness of Jesus would be so present in this place that no one would escape his goodness and his kindness, that no one would leave without sensing and knowing grace and being overwhelmed with mercy. God, we pray that Jesus would be so large in this place that our affections would explode, that we would follow Jesus and we would be men and women who come right to the breaking point and we don't break, not because we're macho or we figure things out, but because the Holy Spirit lives in us and he will give us what we can bear and he will give us the strength to bear the things that he's put on our shoulders. And so, Lord, let us be men and women who are known for endurance, known for being captivated by something so large that it's worthy of our whole lives. We love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.